We're going to pray and ask for God's help as we continue to hear his voice. We're going to carry on reading in Zechariah. So before we pray, why not turn with me back to Zechariah chapter 12. We're going to be picking up from verse 10 and reading through to the end of chapter 13, page 799. And as we come to hear God's voice in Scripture, let's ask for his Spirit to work in our hearts and minds. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our almighty Heavenly Father, we thank you that as we have been worshiping you this morning, as we continue to worship you in hearing your word, we praise you that we come to you as the God of heaven and earth, the one with all power and all might, and the God who at the same time is the loving Father of every single person who calls on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in faith. Thank you that in our union with him, we are your children. Thank you that our King, Christ, is our elder brother. And thank you that you and he have poured out your Holy Spirit upon us. And so we pray that he, the giver and bringer of life, would fill us now as your people. Would our hearts be softened where we might be hard or cold? Would our eyes be opened where we are blinded? Would our ears be unstopped where we are deaf? And we pray that in every way this morning we would meet Jesus himself. Make our hearts burn within us, we pray, for the sake of the Lord. Amen. Zechariah chapter 12, beginning at verse 10. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. On that day, the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning for Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. The land shall mourn, each family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself and their wives by themselves, the family of the Shimeites by itself and their wives by themselves, and all the families that are left, each by itself, and their wives by themselves. On that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. And on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will cut off the names of the idols from the land so that they shall be remembered no more. And also I will remove from the land the prophets and the spirit of uncleanness. And if anyone again prophesies, his father and mother who bore him will say to him, you shall not live, for you speak lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and mother who bore him shall pierce him through when he prophesies. On that day, every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. He will not put on a hairy cloak in order to deceive, but he will say, I am no prophet. I'm a worker of the soil, for a man sold me in my youth. And if one asks him, what are these wounds on your back? He will say, the wounds I received in the house of my friends. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones. In the whole land, declares the Lord, two-thirds shall be cut off and perish, and one-third shall be left alive, and I will put this third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver, and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. Well, this is the Lord's word to us this morning. If it would help you to track with it, there's an outline that'll appear on the screen. It's always there on the back of the order of service as well, on the back of the notice sheet. But I'm beginning just with a simple phrase. The Lord has not finished with his people. The Lord has not finished with his people. And a simple question, how does that make you feel? As we sit here this morning, whatever our weeks have been like, whatever our exact position right now, if we're sitting here as a follower of Jesus Christ or someone who's looking in from the outside, as it were, how does it make us feel when we say the Lord is not done with what he is doing in the world? I hope that for many of us, we respond with great joy and hope, because we look at the state of our own hearts, we look at the state of our church nationally, we look at our own body and we think, well, we're not where we want to be. And so the idea, the truth that God isn't yet finished is a good bit of news. There might also be trepidation, for we know our own contributions to the sorrows of the world, sorrows of our own households, our own lives. And so we think, well, if God's not finished, then what does that mean? What cleansing still is to come? What purifying still has to happen? I guess that the way we respond to that statement will depend on what we expect and believe is yet to come, how we understand what God has to do in the world. And we're starting here because I want to suggest that the big emotional relief and impact of this final oracle of Zechariah, these last three chapters, 12 to 14, circulates around that truth, that God has still more to do in his church and in his world, and that if we are part of his faithful people who are listening to him and longing for Jesus' return, that is profoundly good news. It is also a wonderful but sobering warning for we who still need to change, and particularly for our world around us. The whole of these last three chapters is Zechariah looking forwards and seeing what is to come 16 times throughout these three. And you might have recognized it already. He uses this phrase, the day, on that day. He's looking to this singular day, the day of the Lord. And it is a message he's going to preach that doesn't deny the sufferings of God's people. It doesn't pretend that everything's going to be easy on the way to that day, but it is one designed to strengthen them as they hear it. As we saw right back at the beginning of this half of the book, this is all about looking to bring God's people to a point where their hands are strong, where they're serving the Lord with patience and with joy, where they're speaking the truth to one another, where they're doing justice in the world. This is designed to spur us on this morning. That's the hope. If you were to look back with me to the end of chapter 11, if you were here last week, you would see that all is not well with the world and with Israel at the end of that point. It is good news that there is more to come. There is a worthless shepherd who's been raised up. God's people are scattered and struggling. The world is a place that is pressing in upon them. Jerusalem is still in a mess. There is still sin. It seems rampant. God's kingdom seems far away. And so the fact that actually God now is saying, no, my kingdom will come, that is to pick them up. I wonder how you feel when you look at the state of the church today. I wonder how you feel when you look at the state of the world today. The future, Zechariah says, is one where God's kingdom covers the face of the whole earth, where all there will be for all time is the pure and perfect worship of the Lord. I mean, speaking very personally and on the point of our own week as a country and as a world, that is really good news. We're in a land where we have voted to put individuality, it's one of the hearts of sin, saying that we are king and God is not. We voted to put that at the center of our national political life, in terms of removing restrictions on death at the beginning of life, removing more restrictions on death at the end of life, and living in a world which seems more and more destabilized by war, as we prayed earlier. It's good news that God isn't done yet. And what we're going to see today is that the salvation of God centers upon his place, Jerusalem, And it centers upon one singular death. You can see those are the two points we've got in front of us. A day at the end of all history and the death at the center of that day. Next week in chapter 14, Zechariah talks about the implications of that for the world. So we're focusing in on 12 and 13 today. And then next week we'll be finishing in chapter 14. So following the flow of our text, let's think about the day at the end of all history. And you might have seen there's a threefold drama that unfolds throughout this prophecy. Beginning in chapter 12, verses 1 to 9, we see this amazing picture of the Lord who's going to fight for and save his people. Begins the oracle, this burden, this heavy word from the Lord. It is concerning Israel. Not speaking of the northern kingdom that had been taken away by Assyria, but speaking of God's people as a whole. Here is what the Lord is going to do, centering upon his covenant people related to him through promise. And the God who has made everything, he starts by reminding them of his power. Well, he is going to do something remarkable. Jerusalem, that has herself had to drink the cup of the Lord's anger against her. In verse 2, that's the picture behind it. Well, Jerusalem herself is going to become a cup of staggering, he says, to all the nations around. It's the image of someone draining to the dregs, a very potent brew that's going to cause them to stagger and to fall. And the picture we're given is of the nations surrounding Jerusalem like vultures around a carcass, wasps around sugar. But as they home in to finish the kill, well, actually, God himself is going to break out and triumph over them. Do you see that in verse 2 and 3? We've already talked about the cup of staggering, but we're told that Jerusalem will be a heavy stone for all the peoples, and all who lift it will surely hurt themselves. Hypothetically, there may well be people in the congregation, maybe blokes, I certainly would put my hand up to this, who have said, oh yeah, I can definitely lift that thing. And then you commit to it and you think, oh good grief, if I don't get my form right, I'm in serious trouble here. That's what's going to happen. The nations are thinking, great, Jerusalem, that's ours now. But they're going to be destroyed as they try. We saw this back in chapter 1, actually, of Zechariah, verse 15. We're told that God used and permitted the nations to attack Jerusalem as a tool of his judgment. But in their malice and evil, they overreach themselves, and so the Lord will judge them. And here in the language of his triumph over Egypt back in Exodus chapter 15, see that in verse 4, the idea of the horse and the rider being driven mad. For the sake of his people, for his land, God is going to triumph over the enemies again. Judah, the countryside all around Jerusalem, the city themselves, there's no difference between the aristocrats in Jerusalem or the peasants out in the countryside. God is going to work a salvation for absolutely all of them. And then the camera shifts. You see, we go from verses 6 to 8, where we have this wide span picture of battle raging around the walls of Jerusalem. If you've seen the Lord of the Rings film, here's Minas Tirith being attacked by the hordes of Mordor, and it's all magnificent. Then the director grabs the camera and zooms right in on a singular action, a singular death in the midst of all the chaos. Verse 10, the Lord will pour out his spirit of grace in the death of a pierced one. And the surprise here, the monumental surprise, is not that some foreign king is being killed, which brings triumph, not some great enemy being overthrown, but it's the death of someone much closer to home. More even than one of the Lord's people alone. Look at verse 10 and try and feel the weight of this. Had we been a monotheistic Jew listening to this at the time of Zechariah, I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him. The Lord is speaking. God himself, the one who in verse 1 stretched out the heavens and founded the earth, he says that they will look on me. whom they have pierced. In this battle for the world, God himself will die. Doesn't just mean wounded. Pierced is a word used in the Old Testament for a death blow, for a sword being driven through or a spear being driven through the heart. Early translators of Scripture found that verse so profoundly shocking and confusing that they tried to gloss it. You can see that in the manuscript history. But God is clear. He says, they will look on me whom they have pierced. But then God talks about the him. They shall mourn for him. So there is a me who is pierced, the Lord himself. But then there is a him for whom they shall mourn, as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him, as one weeps over a firstborn. So in some mysterious way, God himself will be pierced. But a man, a God-man, and I hope this is a fair reflection of what Zechariah is saying here, not me trying to just put our own Christian later stuff onto this. A God-man is who will be mourned. And as this pierced one dies, God will pour out his spirit of grace, of free, uncoerced forgiveness, and a spirit, do you see what he says? A spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that as they look on the death of this pierced one that they themselves have in some way killed, they will be so overcome with mourning and regret, not just sadness, but a genuine grief at what they have done, that they will plead and ask for mercy. Echoes, very strong echoes of Isaiah 53 here, of a divine one who will die and through whose death will come cleansing. Because you see, that's where this death and this mourning leads. Chapter 13, verse 1. And just pretend that big 13 isn't there. That's not there in the original Hebrew. That this is just one unified thought. This is what's happening on the day of the Lord. The Lord will thoroughly wash his people clean. I just love the imagery of verse 1. Isn't it glorious, while profoundly mysterious? On that day, there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. As though the wound itself of this pierced one is opening up a fountain of the Spirit, gushing through the death blow of this God-man, and everything will be cleansed. Do you see their sin, we're told? Their transgression, their law-breaking, their day-in, day-out failure to love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to obey his commandments. Half-heartedness, idolatry, injustice, well, it will be cleansed. Their uncleanness, it's a ritual temple word. They'd be listening to this as the temple is there, half-built. They're allowed in cleanliness to approach God in worship, not to linger back in uncleanness. Verse 2 continues, they're going to cut off their idols. God himself will cut off the names of the idols from the land so that they'll be remembered no more. No broken shrines, no hearts that are drifting towards worshipping idols, no itching ears that are wanting to go back to them. You might remember that was part of the problem then, these false shepherds who are saying, don't worry about asking God for rain, but maybe we should go back to the gods of the nations around us. Well, that is going to go, and that is summed up in this focus on prophecy, the spirit of uncleanness, verse 2, and all of these ashamed false prophets running through. There's not going to be any animating power, no spirit to battle against God's spirit. This language of spirit of uncleanness is really unusual in the Old Testament, but is very common on the lips of Jesus in the Gospels. It's what he's come to do, to drive out unclean spirits. And no more will there be any oppression for the Lord and his people. It is like a dam that has held back this fountain, this gushing geyser of living water. That will go, and everything that is against God will be washed away in the tide. And do you see where it ends with me? In chapter 13, verse 9, in covenant renewal. Last week, we saw the picture of the rejected shepherd breaking his staves. These pictures of covenant, favor, and union. Well, that rupture is gone. There is going to once again just be perfect relationship. They are my people, God will say, and they will say, the Lord is my God. Now, before we move on to our second and final point, where we try and figure out when and how this is happening for us, I just want to do a bit of a gut check for us all. Not a you know, biological health test, but a desire test. What do we want? Let me ask you very personally, what do you want today, right now, as you think of your heart, as you think of us gathered, as you think of our land? We sometimes think that application is just about what we do today in response to God's word. But Zechariah is going for our desires as much as our actions. It's going for our affections as much as the things that we are going to do out in the world. The vivid imagery and power of Zechariah is to shape us and change us. God's promise here is that there is a day set in history where every single shred of evil out there and in here will be dealt with definitively. He wants us to want that. A moment's reflection, and we'll take a time after this sermon to confess our sins before we share the Lord's Supper. A moment's reflection on self, on church, on world. Surely, this is what we want. I want to never again hurt those whom I love. I want to see a world freed from sin and suffering and idolatry. This is what the Lord is going to do. And so when we say, come, Lord Jesus, with the saints at the end of Revelation, that is what we're saying. Bring on, O Lord, the fulfillment of your victory and the fullness of your kingdom. But if that's what we want, then the question is, well, how? And when? And that's our second point, the death at the center of that day. So you'll know sometimes in our regular gatherings, we'll interview someone. We'll hear about their life, how they're living for the Lord. Imagine we had Zechariah with me right now, and we would say to him, Zechariah, this sounds amazing. When is this going to happen? How do you think Zechariah would respond? I take it, because he says it 16 times, he would say, well, on that day. Great. When's that? Don't know. Just on that day. There's a day coming. It's the day of days. But we have a privilege, brothers and sisters, this morning, that we're reading and listening to Zechariah in the light of the fulfillment, partially, of these words. Many years after Zechariah, but many years before us, the Apostle Peter said in his first letter that the prophets then eagerly and carefully inquired into what the Spirit was telling them, but that as they did so, they were serving the New Testament church, living now after the ascension of Jesus. He said it's things that even angels longed to know. And we've said already over the last few weeks that we read Zechariah through the lens of Jesus. We use the picture of glasses, that what was blurry becomes clear. You could also think in terms of a camera lens. You know, if you hold up your iPhone or your whatever, you know, other brands are available, and you tap the screen, they'll bring things into focus so that you can see what you need to see clearly, even if there's a bit of blur in the background. Zechariah is not doing this now to look cool. This is how Scripture works. As we look at Zechariah 13 and 12 through the lens of Jesus, we see certain things really clearly. And the key lies in the poem at the end of chapter 13. You might have noticed that in your Bibles, in our English Bibles, the typeface, the font, some people get excited by fonts, the font in 7 to 9, that just shows that this is poetry. So you've got a block of poetry, almost a song, in the middle of two big chunks of prose. That marks it out as a bit different. And it's a song of God himself calling for a sword to awake. This is the death that is actually centering everything of God's action and setting off the events of that day. And as we read with the Lord, awake, O sword, we're thinking, well, yes, here is something of a fight song. Is this a call to arms for God's people? But then again, there's a surprise. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me. This isn't God being ironic. This isn't God saying, awake, O sword, against the bad shepherd at the end of chapter 11. This is a call for the death of the good shepherd. We can tell that because he is the one who is next to the Lord. Do you see that? He's the one who stands next to me. It's a picture of companionship, of closeness, of equality. God is saying, look, here is my shepherd. But the time has now come for the sword to pierce him. And we've seen echoes of Isaiah 53 already. But perhaps more explicitly here, there are echoes of chapter 11. And echoes that set off avalanches like they do up in the mountains. You see, the rejection of the good shepherd, cast your eyes just across the page with me to chapter 11 and verse 7. The good shepherd tends the sheep, but, verse 8, they detested me. That rejection of the shepherd is somehow bound up with the death of the shepherd. Now, all through this sermon, as we've been going through the chapter, I've tried to resist the kind of, do you see the New Testament? Do you see Jesus? Do you see Jesus? I hope that loads of bells have been ringing in your own heads and hearts. But at this point, that would become like essentially pastoral malpractice, because the New Testament nails literally the fulfillment of this to Jesus himself. Zechariah speaks of a singular day of the Lord, and there's a little diagram that's going to appear on the screen behind us that might help us understand how we can approach this. Imagine Zechariah on a hill walk. You'll have been there, some of you, if you've been trying to climb a Monroe and you're going along a ridge and you think you're getting to the peak. There's a few grins already, but there's actually more ahead. Imagine Zechariah as a hill walker. He can see the singular day of the Lord. But as the camera pans back for us in the New Testament and in Jesus, we see further peaks, the same mountain range, but different horizons of fulfillment. So what Zechariah sees as one big jumbled event, well, we can plot like a GPS a little bit more accurately. And in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 31, in Mark 14 and 27, this shepherd song is clearly portrayed as being fulfilled. Jesus himself has in his mind, you will all fall away because of this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Jesus says, and the disciples lived the reality, that as the Lord himself struck the shepherd, the shepherd dies, that is Jesus. And as the shepherd dies, the sheep, the disciples, scatter. It was God's will to crush him, Isaiah said of the servant. Jesus, the servant shepherd king, says to Peter, you're going to deny me. That's the marker of the scattering. And the cock crows three times, and it is so. Further, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. We saw that last week, but now we see that that is a real truth. God's shepherd, the man at his right hand, his companion, his son, dies. The good shepherd, the sword strikes him in the death of Jesus. But we can go even further as we look at Zechariah 12 and 13. Because if this shepherd song is the key, if the death of the shepherd is fulfilled in Jesus, then I take it follows that this song is the starting gun on the death of the pierced one. The pierced one and the shepherd who dies are in fact one and the same. And had we been reading or hearing this back then, we didn't understand the me and the him, the God-man who dies. But in the full light of the revelation of Jesus Christ, we can see that. In him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. To look on Jesus is to look on God the Father. The second person of the Trinity takes on human form, the shape of a servant, a slave, and humbles himself even to death on the cross. John records this as definitively fulfilled in Jesus' death as well. You could look up John 19, 33 to 37 in your own time if you would like. But after Jesus dies and gives up his spirit, the soldiers come to break Jesus' legs. This will be familiar to many of us. And then John says this, one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. And another scripture says, John's words, they will look on him whom they have pierced. John looks at Jesus' death, and he says, that is Zechariah 12. That is God being pierced for the saving cleansing of his people. It is over his death that those who pierced him must mourn if God's spirit of grace and supplication is to be poured out upon them. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. See that language there in chapter 12. They shall mourn for him, verse 10, as one mourns for an only child, as one weeps for a firstborn. And so in an extraordinary way, everything we've seen in Zechariah over the last 3 weeks frames the whole of Jesus' death. The king entering Jerusalem on a donkey, on a colt, through to dying as the shepherd pierced Messiah king, whose death is going to unlock salvation for all who repent and mourn over him. It's an amazing thing to consider, especially as we share the bread and the wine later, that as Jesus dies, as that spear releases blood and water, truly a fountain was opened for the cleansing of all who would turn. Great poet and hymn writer William Cooper says, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners washed beneath that blood lose all their guilty stains. It's an offer to anyone today. And so as we close, let's just try and think briefly about what that means for us. There are so many ways we could try and land this, aren't there? Please think and pray about that yourself. Where, as God presses in upon you the death of his pierced one, where does mourning, where does repentance, where does sorrow over our own sin that contributed in some way to our hand on the sword that strikes him, where is that going to shape and change you? I want to suggest that it must, for both us who are trusting in Jesus now, and for you, if you're listening, here or at home, as someone who's not a Christian, it must at least go down two channels: true repentance and clean worship. And I say that because that's what Zechariah is aimed at all the way through. First half of the book, return to me, the Lord says. Second half of the book, let your hands be strong and serve, worship God wholeheartedly. Repentance is the biggest key. I've said that there are lots of ways this passage is picked up in the New Testament. Revelation 1, verse 7 is another key one. Because those who looked on Jesus, those who pierced him, that is not limited only to the Jewish people. Sometimes people dealing with this passage see it very much narrowly down the track of Israel and those who are ethnically Jewish, or Jerusalem as a physical place. But in Revelation chapter 1, speaking of the coming of the Lord Jesus on the very day of the Lord at the end of history, the they is the whole world. All eyes will see him. All will look upon him whom they have pierced. The one in John who delivers the blow of the spear most likely is a Roman soldier. Whatever our ethnicity, whatever our religious background, whatever our religious CV, our sin and rejection of the Lord contributes to the death of the Lord. And so in some way, all of us, as we look upon him in the spirit now, as we hear of his death, as we participate in his body, Paul says, there is an opportunity for us again to rightly repent, to grieve over our own hearts, and to seek the Lord's cleansing, which he promises for all who call upon him. And along with, through that repentance, God is aiming at our worship. For Israel then, it was to get on with the priorities of the Lord, building his temple, serving his people, acting in justice to the world. Well, so it is with us today, not physically laying bricks on mortar, but pointing one another, pointing those around us, our world, our town, our families, our friends, to Jesus, the pierced one, that they might be part of his temple. In the light of the final day, it's us living holy lives. That's how Peter picks it up in his letters. And as we come to the Lord's Supper now, we're being fed and spurred on to that end. See, the day of the Lord began in the coming, the death, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And its final act is when the Lord comes again on the clouds of glory to wrap up history and usher in the final state of our world, worshiping the Lord. And until that day, we wait and we say with the saints of every age, come, Lord Jesus. We're going to pray. The kids are back as well. They're going to be joining us as we take the Lord's Supper. Elise, would you mind very much drifting out the back and just saying they can come in? Is that doable? Thank you so much. We'll wait for the kids to come in and then we'll pray. So a moment's quiet reflection as we just ponder what the Lord's been saying to us. And then once the shuffling is done, we'll pray and move on to confession. Come in, guys. Come and grab your seats. We're going to pray shortly. Welcome back. Great, we're going to pray. Lord God, we thank you that as your people, we can hear these words of promise today. There's much, Lord, that we would still not understand, much we can talk about and apply together. But we thank you by your Spirit that we can know for sure that your Son, Jesus, is the one who was pierced. That our Lord Jesus is the good shepherd who was struck. And we pray that by your Spirit now, you would pour out upon us grace and a desire for mercy. As we come to confess our sins, please, in Jesus, forgive us and cleanse us. For we ask it in him. Amen.